today to share something from God's word. I once had a friend who would sometimes say, you know, they told me to cheer up. Things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, they got worse. Well, you know, we live at a time when things seem to be getting worse. Fuel prices are shooting up, and food prices are climbing. Housing has become ridiculously expensive. Food banks are running out of food, and our country has become almost run unrecognizable. And we're now expected to pledge allegiance and sacrifice to the climate gods. And they're talking about climate change reparations, and it's in the trillions of dollars. And this should effectively transfer all Western wealth to fund the great globalist dream. And we have a carbon tax that is doubling and tripling and going higher every year. They're aiming at what is called net zero. That means cutting greenhouse gas emissions to as close as zero as possible. I think what they really mean is zero travel, zero meat, zero privacy, zero freedom. So cheer up, things are going to get worse. And it comes as no surprise that people are anxious and uneasy. There is apprehension about the future. People are worried and distressed and burdened. Our world seems to be moving in a worrisome direction. Now, how does one deal with life in a world like this? And I would like to continue the study we have been doing during the last couple of Sundays. And let's go again to the book of Habakkuk, that little minor prophet near the end of the Old Testament. It's a book that speaks to our time with great relevance. Habakkuk was dismayed to see his country falling apart. Evil was running rampant in the land. Violence and corruption were on the increase. There were a lot of bad people doing bad things, and the country was in disarray. So he prays and calls out to God for help, but God doesn't seem to answer. Things just get worse. And the prophet says, Lord, how long must I cry out to you and you don't answer? So here we have a prophet with a problem. And Habakkuk takes his complaint to God and he's looking for answers. And he gets an answer from the Lord. But what the Lord said only made things even more confusing. God told him that he was raising up a nasty superpower that was going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And the prophet says, really? Lord, you can't be serious. We're in bad shape, but the Babylonians, they're even worse than we are. Why would you use them to destroy us? Now I'm really confused. So Habakkuk is wrestling with God over this, but he starts listening to what God has to say. And what God said to Habakkuk was so powerful and so transforming that when we get to the end of the book, he's a different man. He starts out his book in a pit of despair, but he ends up on a mountaintop. His protest turns to praise, and he ends up rejoicing in God. And we get this remarkable outburst at the end of the book. It's in chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's just read these last verses of Habakkuk 3:17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Let me give you a modern rendition of this poem that one person wrote. It goes like this. Though the stock market crashes and there is no money in the banks, Though the supply of fuel dwindles and the machinery of society grinds to a halt, though our ecological blunders ruin the crops and there are barren shelves in the markets, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. How did Habakkuk get from singing the blues to praising God? How did he move from gloom to gladness? It's an amazing turnaround we see in this prophet. This man found the secret to joy, and it would be good to find out how Habakkuk got there. So let's draw some lessons on joy from this passage. Here's number one. Joy is an attitude that can happen in the midst of storms. Joy is an attitude that can happen in the midst of storms. Joy can take place even when the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vines. Joy can happen when there are no olives or crops or livestock. Joy can take place when, by all appearances, there's no reason for joy. Joy can happen when times are bad, because true joy does not depend on figs and grapes and olives. It's nice to have those things, but true joy ultimately finds its source elsewhere. Notice what Paul said in Colossians 1:24. He says, "Now I will rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And remember Paul and Silas singing praises in a Philippian jail. Listen to James in chapter 1 of his book. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And James tells us that trials are opportunities to express joy. It appears that joy and suffering can walk side by side. And there are about 18 New Testament passages where joy and suffering are found together. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse a masochistic enjoyment of pain. However, it teaches us that we can discover joy in suffering. And surprisingly, the Bible often connects the two. Habakkuk found joy in the midst of suffering. And we should notice that prior to rejoicing, he was lamenting. That's where he started. Lamenting is where he started. And joy is not a matter of stuffing our pain and pasting a smile on our face. It's not a matter of denying our pain. No, often it's lamenting our way to joy. Laments are the cry of God's people as they go through extreme trials, and they are crying out to God in the midst of their sorrow and pain. More than a third of the Psalms are laments, in which people who love God cry out in pain and grapple with God about what's going on. There was a Christian pastor by the name of Randy Butler who lost a teenage son named Kevin. When Kevin died, Randy not only lost his son, he lost his best friend. Randy tells his story, and I quote, "For 20 years, God gave me a perfect life, family, and ministry. Then Kevin died, and nearly every morning for 3 or 4 months, I screamed questions at him. I asked, 'What were you doing? And is this the best you can do for me? And finally, do you really expect me to show up every Sunday and tell everyone how great you are?' In the midst of the silence," Randy said, "I began to hear the voice of God. And without any announcement, when I became silent, God spoke to my soul. He had an answer for every one of my 3 questions. Had Randy not been painfully honest with God, he might never have come to such an understanding. He might never have realized that he was not the first father, to watch his son die. God endured the same thing. And so, better than anyone else in the universe, God can understand the pain. There is a day coming at the end of history when God will dry all the tears and suffering will be a thing of the past. But between now and then, we must learn to take our pain to God, and we must look to him to lead us out of suffering towards joy. Maybe it's towards joy in the midst of suffering. Coming to joy, however, involves taking your frustrations to God. So joy can happen. Joy is something that can happen even in the midst of the storm. Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God in our lives. And here's the second thing. Joy is getting overwhelmed, not by the problems, but by the promises of God. Joy is getting overwhelmed, not by the problems, but by the promises of God. Although the fig tree does not blossom, there's been a crop failure and the barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk was still facing an invasion from the Babylonians. His beloved city was about to be destroyed. The outlook was not looking good. He was running the risk of losing everything. He was about to lose the good things he enjoyed, and the future looked rather bleak. But there was something much bigger than having figs and grapes and olives. There was a reality that loomed larger than an invading army, and that reality was the God to whom he belonged, a God who was indescribably great, whose power has no limit, and whose mercy reaches to the heavens. At the beginning of his book, Habakkuk was overwhelmed by the size of his problems. At the end of his book, we see Habakkuk overwhelmed by the size of his God. Someone said that whatever grabs your attention grabs you. Whatever grabs your attention grabs you. And the prophet shifted his attention from the chaos to the one who reigns on high, and he got his joy back. He got his joy back. Imagine a friend who drops by to see his buddy Habakkuk. He comes into the house where the prophet lives, and Habakkuk is going around whistling and singing praises. Habakkuk, what's with you? Don't you realize the Babylonians are coming? They're going to grind Jerusalem to powder. What are you doing being joyful? You should be worried. But Habakkuk just keeps on singing. He's got a song the Babylonians can't take away. As a matter of fact, he's got a song that will be sung when the Babylonians are buried under the sands of history. There was a missionary in Korea who was singing as he made purchases in the market. He had the joy of the Lord, and as he sang, a crowd gathered to listen to him. When he finished, they begged him to sing another song. He replied that he would if they would sing one for him. There was silence, and a little girl spoke up and said, "Sir, we have nothing to sing about." That was revealing. You can only really sing if you have something to sing about. Our something is a someone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone has anything to sing about, well, we do. He puts our feet on the rock and he puts a song in our mouth. This is not whistling in the dark to keep up our courage. This is singing because he is in us and we are in him. This is singing because if we didn't, the stones would cry out. One of two things tend to happen to people. Either life overwhelms you, and we call that fear, or God overwhelms you, and we call that faith. And in the end, the only real answer to fear is faith, faith in God. Habakkuk moved from fear to faith by listening to God. It was a word from God that reignited his faltering faith. Faith is not a feeling we can crank up on our own. It's not something we can come up with by working at it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith has a strong foundation, and that foundation is God's word. The commandment most often given in Scripture is this one: fear not. And the first emotion recorded in the Bible is fear. Remember, God came and Adam says to God in Genesis 3, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I was afraid. The fears people have basically boiled down to two. Many fear what life will do to us, and many others are fearful of what God will do to us. And overcoming these fears requires an exercise of faith. Abraham, the man of faith, was unable to have children. He ran into a faith crisis. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 15. God had promised to multiply his descendants into a great nation, but there was a problem. Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children. And Abraham was to become the father of a great nation, but he couldn't come up with one son or daughter. So the future looked rather bleak for the People of God project. And Abraham was rather concerned about this matter. And God came and spoke to him and said, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding reward. And Abraham says, well, Lord, who's going to come up with some children? Is it going to be my servant? And God says, no, it's not going to be your servant. I want you to know, Abraham, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. Some people fear what life may do to them, and God says, I'm your shield. And some people fear on losing out on life, and God says, I am your reward. And God comes to Abraham and he gives him a promise that could crush his fears. And you know, when we have fears, we need to put them into the meat grinder of the promises of God. Place your fears in there and grind them up. Make mincemeat out of them. Overwhelm and overpower your fears with the promises of God. Now, God had promises for Abraham, the man who was fearful that perhaps he was never going to become a father. And sometimes an illustration is helpful. So God says, Abraham, come on out of your tent, look up into the sky and count the stars. So God takes him to do some stargazing. And Abraham, you count them if you can, have a good look, because so shall your descendants be. Abraham, through the coming Messiah that will be born, you will have a whole galaxy of descendants. So this elderly, childless man looks at the heavens. He hears God's promise, and he lets God's promise overwhelm his fears. And it says in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is one of the key verses in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans 4, and it has to do with how our ultimate fear is allayed. Are you worried about what will happen when you stand before a holy God? Well, that's a legitimate fear. And here's the answer to that fear. We can be counted righteous before God's sight by trusting in Christ. And Paul says in Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And Christ says, I will be your righteousness before God. Righteousness is desperately needed by people who are fearful of standing before God. Perfect righteousness is freely given to us when we trust in Christ. Without him, we should be afraid of appearing before God. If you trust this Christ and his righteousness as your Christ and your righteousness, there is no further need for fear. When Christ's righteousness is your righteousness, you have peace with God, and perfect love will cast out fear. But then there's the fear of what life may do to us, of the fear of what may happen. And God comes and says, I am your shield, your protection, and your very great reward. And we are called to grab hold of what God said. We need to let his promises overwhelm the problems. We need to face our fears as those who are united to Christ, knowing that he is not only our righteousness, he is our shield and our reward. We need to turn our attention to what God says and let his word overwhelm us and conquer our fears. We may have to do without figs and grapes and olives. We may have to deal with tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as Paul said. But there's one thing we can be absolutely sure of. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. When Paul wrote those words in Romans 8, he was not saying that those things could never happen to a believer. What he was saying is those things can never separate a believer from the love of Christ. Joy is the belief that the reasons for joy are greater than the reasons against it. Joy is the belief that the reasons for joy are greater than the reasons against it. Joy believes we have reasons for joy that are greater than anything else. So either life overwhelms you and that leads to fear, or God overwhelms you. And that's what we mean by faith. That's what we mean by faith. George MacDonald said that every day we have to deal with the God-denying look of things. It's in your face. Every day, this God-denying look of things. I struggle with this as all of you do. I preach on this so I can get a better grip on living by faith. And hopefully your faith will also get strengthened as well. On one occasion, the disciples came to Christ and they were elated. They were full of joy because they had been casting out demons. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And listen to what Jesus said to them. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, Luke 10:20. Casting out demons, doing miracles might seem like great stuff. But he says, look, don't rejoice in that. There is something so much greater than that. There is a reason for rejoicing that goes way beyond signs and wonders. Stop rejoicing in that stuff and start rejoicing in this. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And Christ pointed to higher reasons for joy. If only we could understand the incredible privilege of having our names written in the book of life, if we could understand the blessedness of having Christ in our life, of belonging to him, we would realize that we have the greatest reason for joy, the ultimate reason to celebrate. And that would change things, wouldn't it? Even if the fig tree doesn't blossom and there is no fruit on the vine, to be among those who are accepted, redeemed, adopted, and loved by God, ultimately, that leaves everything else in the dust. That eclipses everything else. Joy is getting overwhelmed not by the problems, but by the promises of God. Number three, joy is the refusal to believe that Babylon has the final word. Joy is the refusal to believe that Babylon has the final word. In chapter one, God told Habakkuk, I am going to do something in your days. I am raising up the Babylonians. The fact that the Babylonians were emerging as a world power was not simply due to their prowess and ingenuity. No, it was something God was doing. And not only does God raise them up, but in chapter two, he says he's going to take them down. He determines the rise as well as the fall of Babylon. Here we see the sovereignty of God over history and over nations. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, there's an interesting verse where God points out that each nation is established by God. He determines their times and he establishes the boundaries of their dwellings. Amazing words spoken there by Paul. The rise and fall of nations has been decided by God and is presided over by him. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over the course of history. We do not live in a world that is out of control. We live in a world where horrible things happen, but ultimately nothing can derail the fulfillment of God's good purposes. And that is a very comforting thought. Look for a moment at Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel 2, 21, it says this, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. The second chapter of Daniel gives us a fascinating description of a series of empires that have shown up in history. It starts with the Babylonians, the ones that Habakkuk is concerned about. The prophecy is contained in a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw a great image made of different metals. At the top was gold, then silver, then bronze, going down to iron, and finally iron mixed with clay. Four great world empires would emerge. It's a remarkable prophecy given by Daniel. The head of gold was the mighty empire of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver, that was the Medes and the Persians. The waist of bronze is a reference to the Greeks. And the two legs of iron, that was the Roman Empire that split into two, like two legs. And in its final stage, it is a weak mixture of iron and clay. And the vision comes to a remarkable end. A stone that was cut without hands falls and strikes the image on its feet, smashes the whole thing to pieces. The image is crushed and the wind blows it all away and not a trace is left. And it says in verse 35, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Ultimately, there is one who will bring the destruction of all these world empires. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and the whole universe will acknowledge his lordship. The stone that demolishes the image is the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom, his kingdom came to this world in the time of the Romans 2,000 years ago, and the legs of the image made of iron and then clay. And when the Lord finishes doing what he's going to do, every other kingdom will be overthrown. The Babylonian image will be ground to dust. There were four empires, but when all is said and done, it is one image made of four metals, and the image is defined by its head, the head of gold, Babylon. Now, Babylon first emerged at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. They said, let's build a tower that reaches to heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves. This is man's kingdom. With false gods, false values, false ways, this is man with prideful aspirations, man in rebellion against God, pursuing the gods of fame and success and wealth. Well, God intervened and shut down the Tower of Babel project, but similar projects continue to crop up. Since the beginning of time, the spirit of Babylon has inspired power-hungry madmen to seize control in the world. Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Romans, and many others. It's the same Babylonian gods every time. The gods of fame and power, success and wealth. And the latest big Tower of Babel project to emerge is the World Economic Forum. It's a huge conglomeration of corporations, billionaires, and government leaders. They meet every year in Davos, Switzerland, to coordinate the details of the global takeover. You may have noticed they met last month. Over 1,000 private jets descended on Davos, over 50 heads of state, 116 billionaires, 600 CEOs of the world's largest corporations. These are the people that pull all the strings. And they discuss how to implement their grand globalist scheme. The leader of the movement boasts that our prime minister and most of his cabinet are on his team. Our government is totally plugged into this new Babylonian agenda. The plan is to build back better in a great reset. The first stage seems to be tear it all down through war and pandemics and shortages and inflation and moral and social chaos. It's all paving the way for the great globalist project. Babylon is raising its ugly head again, isn't it? As it did in the days of Habakkuk. But this new Babylonian tower is going to get toppled as well. The great image is going to be shattered. A stone will fall on it and it will be ground to powder. Daniel foretold that it would happen. Habakkuk in his third chapter saw the devastation that would come upon Babylon. It will be crushed and brought to utter and absolute ruin. It is not Babylon. It is the Lord our God who has the final word. The final song will not be the music from Babylon. It will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." One more thing about joy. One more thing. Joy is an act of resistance against despair. Joy is an act of resistance against despair. We're living in a world where things look rather hopeless. The sale of antidepressants has gone through the roof. People are turning to drugs and alcohol to deal with their feelings of despair. There's a pandemic of hopelessness. And how do you deal with a situation like that? Habakkuk says, "I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Joy is an act of resistance against despair. It says, no, I'm not going to give in to despair. I'm not going to give in to despondency. I'm not going to let Babylon set the agenda in my life. I belong to a God who is the ruler of heaven and earth. He is the mighty God, the ruler of nations. He is our shield. He is our refuge, and he is our exceeding great reward. Therefore, I choose faith, not fear. I choose joy, not anxiety. I choose to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. I choose to walk in the light in a world where darkness abounds. Praising God is pushing back against despair. It is pushing back and resisting the darkness. And how does one forge the weapon of joy in the midst of suffering? Where does one find strength to cultivate joy? Habakkuk tells us, doesn't he? In verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Our source of strength, our source of joy is God himself. He is the one who gives us the grace to stand against the darkness. He can help us to be sure-footed like a deer or gazelle. Instead of descending to dark valleys of despair, he can help us walk on the heights to climb to mountaintops of joy. Joy is an aggressive stance of faith in God. Joy boldly says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Joy puts on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Joy takes up the shield of faith with which we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So joy is not a frivolous matter. It is serious business. Joy is spiritual warfare. And joy understands that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy holds on to promises like this one in Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Joy is finding reasons in God to sing in the midst of the storm. Joy is getting overwhelmed, not by the problems, but by the promises of God. Joy is the refusal to believe that Babylon calls the shots. Joy is a defiant act of resistance against despair. So, like Habakkuk, we are here to choose joy. And we choose the joy of giving, of serving, of loving. We choose the joy of walking in the light. We choose the joy of keeping on sowing good seeds. We are going to keep walking in the joy of the Lord. We don't know where this story is going to end, but we do know that the gates of hell will not prevail. We know that the kingdom of Christ is unshakable. His promises are sure, and they will not fail. So joy is choosing to believe that we have a hope that is bigger, that is greater than anything the world can throw at us. We acknowledge a king men did not crown and can never dethrone. So, like Habakkuk of old, we choose joy. We choose to rejoice in the God of our salvation. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.